Well, good evening once more. The last time we were together, we began our series in marriage, and this evening, as we're together again, I'd like to review just a little bit of what we learned last week when we began to learn about marriage. Number one, that marriage comes from God, not from man at all. It's not something the man thought of or dreamt up ever at all. It is from God. It is a gift from God. I think it is a precious gift that He created, and He instituted it at the beginning of creation. And with all things that He's ever created and everything that He does, it is for His glory. I'd like to say one thing about gifts. We should be grateful, especially as Christians. Thankfulness, that should mark the life of a Christian. One thing that irks me, and I don't mind saying that, really the most, one of the things that irks me the most is ungratefulness. We should be thankful for everything. In fact, turn to 1 Thessalonians, please. Tonight, I am going to read from the Legacy Standard Bible. So if you have one of these, inner column reference, it's on page 1519. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, one verse. 1 Thess 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." Amen. I hear Christians say, "I want to know what God's will for me is. What is God's will for my life?" I remember as a young Christian, I thought that was some elusive thing that you were supposed to go on this search for, and that somehow He was hiding it from you, or and you had to find out what it was. And there was all these kinds of little tests and things you could take and questions to find out what is God's will for your life. Well, let's start here, which is God's will for everyone's life. It couldn't be plainer. This is God's will for you. That is an indicative clause, but the clause before that is an imperative clause. Give thanks. That is a command. We should be thankful for everything, big or small. When a five-year-old comes up to you and he just finished his Cracker Jacks and he's dying to give you that little whiz-bang that was in that box, when that little piece of worthless plastic leaves his hand and enters your hand, that thing just became gold. And you should let that little feller know that the gratitude that you have is Rolls Royce-like. So, if you want to crush that little heart, throw that little whiz-bang on the floor and step on it. What a grotesque display of unthankfulness and an abuse of a gift given from a heart that just wanted to give you something. But unfortunately, that is how some treat the precious gift of marriage from God. Now then, if we're to have Rolls Royce gratitude for a whiz bang, what in the world does it say about how grateful we should be when God gives us a person made in His image? I'll just tell you this. Gratefulness in a marriage would end a lot of struggles. Gratefulness. Now, I believe that's just a full-blown natural fact. Well, we were also reminded that marriage is what God uses as the supreme image of the relationship between God and His people. In the New Testament, Paul calls it a mystery in reference to Christ and His church. Again, I like what R.C. says about this. God created marriage for human fulfillment. It is the finest expression of what it means to be a human being in this world. We also said it was an essential gift Because family is the nucleus of society. That's true because just like the nucleus of a cell, the family is the essential relationship around which other relationships are gathered. Another way you could say it is that the family is the core of society. It is the basis for future growth, and there is no family without its own nucleus, which is marriage. Just as a cell has no order at all unless it has a nucleus, neither does society. And there must be order in a society or it will not go well. And just as God created marriage to be the core of society, He created guidelines that regulate marriage. And thereby that order is needed to keep society going well. We saw that learning those guidelines begin in the family, and it begins with loving God. Again, we read this last week in Deuteronomy 4. I'm going to read it again. 4:40, "So you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." And the Apostle Paul quotes Ephesians 5:16 when he writes his letter to the Ephesians. He says this in chapter 6. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth." We also considered how often the Proverbs exhorts sons to heed the instructions from their father. "Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded, and if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on." By the way, I don't think that daughters are excluded from any of that. But in the verses we just read, the father's sayings, many years of life, the way of wisdom, upright paths, unimpeded steps, holding fast to instruction, these are all good things. You could say that they're our friend. Proverbs also says this, "Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend." On the other hand, back in Proverbs 4, the path of the wicked and the way of evil men, these are bad things. They are our enemy. Now, I happen to be the son of a soldier from the greatest generation, and it's always been a great privilege to me. And although my dad didn't talk much about World War II or Korea or Vietnam, there's one thing he taught me that I learned from an early age, and that was this. He said, "The first rule of combat is to know your enemy." First of all, if you're in a war and you don't even know it, then that's disastrous, to say the least. But if you're in a war and you don't know your enemy, that's also disastrous. I think there are too many Christians who aren't even aware that they're in a battle at all. One that actually started the day, the instant that they believed the gospel. Listen to 1 Peter 5. "Be sober. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And what he seeks to devour more than anything else is a husband and a wife. One of the biggest targets that our adversary, the devil, has is marriage. As Steve reminded us a few weeks ago, demonic forces are raging all around us. And they are working in and through people and agencies that are promoting anti-family and anti-marriage agendas with a vengeance. What we must know is that Satan has been trying to destroy the institution of marriage for thousands of years. And we'll see in just a bit that he's been doing this since the beginning of creation, starting with the world's first newlyweds. This perfect couple who were in perfect union when we last saw them at the end of Genesis 2. Remember how God said it wasn't good for the man to be alone? So he brought all the animals before him and Adam gave them all names. But in Genesis 2:20 it says, "But for Adam there was not a helper suitable for him. There was not found a suitable helper for him. There was nothing that corresponded to him. There was no ezer kenigdo." That's a Hebrew phrase we learned last week. A companion that corresponded to him, his indispensable companion. You get the idea. Adam was looking for, but did not find, a helper that was his opposite. So God put Adam to sleep, took one of his ribs, constructed a woman from the rib, and then Adam declared, "At last, finally, this woman, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." This exuberant Adam now had an ezer kenigdo, a helper suitable for him. He had a wife. And the Bible teaches us in the next verse that this is why there's marriage. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is a perfect couple, a perfect union in every way. But the chapter ends with this peculiar statement. Genesis 2:25 says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What does this mean and why is it important? Well, we know what it means to be naked. But what about naked and not ashamed? When you consider things like the sexual revolution that we went through years ago and the censorship, deterioration of television and movies and all other kinds of media, it's not too hard to see that our society is pretty enamored with nudity. There's mixed feelings about it, though. Who is old enough in here, many of you are, to remember a phenomenon in the early 70s called streaking, when somebody would take off their clothes and then go running down the street or through a sporting event or something. But it was always running. It was never strolling. You know, I guess they weren't embarrassed enough to run naked through a crowd, but it seems like it was probably too much to walk around slowly without any clothes on. But with all of our sophistication and our openness and boldness and our adult maturity, as we'd want to call it, there's still something about that makes us nervous. What I mean is, if you go into any store, Walmart or Kmart, there are still common items that you can buy, like shower curtains and window coverings. The fact is, we do that because we don't want to be seen that way, not by strangers anyway. People just don't walk around naked in the normal course of life. Well, in the Bible, there are 94 places where you will find naked or nakedness, and almost every time it is connected to guilt or disgrace or humiliation. In ancient warfare, one of the things that was done to the losing army to cause them great humiliation was that they would march, parade those prisoners, not only stripped of their armor and so forth, but stripped of their clothing. That added to the humiliation. It was the ultimate insult. Criminals also were executed virtually naked. We know that Jesus was. He was humiliated. One example of this very thing is after the flood. And the water's all dried up now. The land appears and Noah becomes a farmer. He plants a vineyard. And he cultivates the grapes from the vineyard and makes wine and drinks the wine and gets very drunk. And in the drunkenness, he ends up in this drunken stupor, and then somehow he winds up naked in his tent. Well, his son, Ham, sees him. In verse 22 of chapter 9 of Genesis, it says this: Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. What's interesting, I think, is it doesn't say that Ham saw his father's drunkenness, but he saw his father's nakedness. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us everything in detail, but we can reconstruct some things, I believe, if we're really mindful about it. But Ham must have found some sort of weird delight or amusement in seeing his father naked. And that he must have thought that his brothers might also. So he goes out and he tells them. But the fact is, his brothers didn't find it amusing at all. In fact, out of respect for their father, they go in the tent backwards, with a garment draped across their shoulders. So concerned were they that they might accidentally see their father that that's what they did. They walked into the tent backwards and they covered their father's nakedness. Well, Noah didn't think it was funny either, because when the time came for Noah to give the blessing to his sons, he did that. He gave a blessing to Shem and he gave a blessing to Japheth, but not to Ham. In fact, he pronounces a curse on Canaan, which is Ham's son. But the point is, there is a connection, it seems, between nakedness and guilt. But there's also emotional nakedness. Like, when we've been in a situation, I think we have all been there, where we've been like intensely humiliated or insulted, there's this vulnerability there that makes you feel emotionally naked. Well, we know what it's like to come home too, don't we, after work or school, and just let it all down. We can loosen our tie, we can loosen our belt, we can put on our most worn-out pair of pajamas because they're the most comfortable. We don't have to perform for anyone. No, we don't have to fill anybody's expectations. We don't have to worry about any optics or appearances of any kind. We can be ourselves in our families in an atmosphere of love. There is a sense, I believe, that we're still looking for a place where we can be naked and unashamed. But at the end of Genesis 2, there is no shame. This is the only place in the Bible where there's no shame in being naked, either physical or emotional. Remember, this is the perfect couple at this point. This is a perfect union. Remember when you were first married? It's like you're brand new husband or wife can't do anything wrong. It doesn't matter what they do. Whatever it is, it's okay. I'm just happy that you're my wife. Or I'm just happy that you're my husband. Well, guess what? That doesn't have to stop. It doesn't have to only be when you're first married. In fact, it shouldn't be a temporary thing at all. Do you know, do you realize there are married couples who have been newlyweds for 50 years and plus? But this first married couple in the world, the first married couple in history are really perfect. Think just for a moment of the go-to passages that we know of in the New Testament about marriage. We think of Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3. The first wife must have submitted perfectly to her husband. The first husband was the perfect head. He lived with her with an understanding that no husband in the world since then has ever had. He loved his wife perfectly, just like Christ would one day love his church. Or think of the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. Their love for each other was the most patient. It was the kindest. There wasn't anything to be jealous about or brag about. There was no pride, so no one was puffed up. There was no unbecomingness. They didn't seek their own. There was nothing to be provoked by. And so there was no wrong suffered to even take into an account. No, there was only righteousness and truth. I would say that they bore all things and endured all things, but those terms imply hardship, and there wasn't any hardship at this point. Oh, and think of all the one another's in the New Testament. They were perfect at it. Remember when we learned that nothing can go well unless there's order? Well, right here in Genesis 2, there was perfect order. But that's Genesis 2, and we can't stay in Genesis 2 forever. So let's move on to chapter 3 of Genesis. Now, we don't know how much time there is between the end of Genesis chapter 2 and the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. We can't know for sure how long they were married before the fall. When you read the text, it seems like no sooner did Eve throw the bouquet than Satan shows up and everything goes wrong. Everything goes bad, but we don't know that. We can reconstruct some things, but it's very important to be careful here. I actually read one source that suggested that Adam had to have failed before it all happened, and that he had been a failure for some time. But I have trouble with that because it would suggest that there was already sin before they disobeyed God. So it's important to know that conjecturing can be very dangerous. Remember that the Bible was written in different languages, but white space wasn't one of them. You can't exegete white space. The only thing you can do with white space is write stuff into it. And I'm not talking about notes in the margin. I think that sometimes the best interpretation of the white space might just well be, it's none of your business. Leave it to God. That's what he said in Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So now let's read Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it. And you shall not touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Well, notice closely, if you would, in verse 7. And notice what it does not say. It does not say that their eyes were opened and they knew that they had disobeyed. Nor does it say that their eyes were open and they knew that they had sinned or that they knew that they were sinners. No, that's not what it says. It says that they knew they were naked. And then the first thing they try to do is hide their nakedness with fig leaves. And then they try to hide from God. And when God says, "Where are you?" the answer was, "I was afraid." And again, not because they knew they had disobeyed, but because they were naked. John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." So then could we say that fear casts out love? But why were they afraid? Because they knew they had disobeyed God? That's not what it says. No, they were afraid because they were naked. But how did they know that? They'd always been naked, or at least Adam has, well, they both are naked, but Adam had been naked longer than his wife. It never bothered him before. So why all of a sudden is Adam afraid because he's naked? God knew that when he asked that question, "Who told you you were naked?" Nobody told him. But he knew that they were guilty. That's why he asked him, "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Interesting, I believe, also, is that the very first experience of human guilt was an expression of an awareness of being naked. Now, they were no longer naked and unashamed. Now they were naked and ashamed. And now also, all order is gone. Everything is out of order. The intimacy of this marriage is now shattered. Trust is replaced by mistrust. Where they once loved each other perfectly, that love is immediately directed inward toward themselves. In fact, the only thing going outward now is exploitation, as the man blames the woman and the woman blames the serpent. And from here, everything will be cursed, including marriage. But even in his judgment, God is merciful. Because in Genesis 3:15, which we didn't read, but you know God pronounced a curse on everything. But in Genesis 3:15, and we'll just read that. "But I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Genesis 15 is what theologians have long referred to as the proto-evangelion. This is the first gospel. This is the first promise of redemption in the Bible. But notice how God didn't wait to do this. He didn't wait years or months or even days. He does this right there in the middle of these curses. Notice also that, you know, God could have left them that way. He could have left them naked, but he didn't. In his first act of redemption, God sacrifices an animal to make clothes for them. He covers their nakedness. Covering is another word that symbolizes salvation. Listen to these verses from the Psalms. This first one is quoted by Paul in Romans 4. Psalm 32:1 says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Psalm 85:2 says, "You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin." The hope of the gospel is given right in the moment that the curse was pronounced. Just as those who would trust in Christ for what he would do, we trust in Christ for what he did. And one of the things he did was redeem marriage from the curse. I mentioned earlier that humankind is looking for a place where we can be naked and unashamed. Well, God has provided two places that we can do that. The first place is in God's very presence. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, it says in 1 John. And that means that there's not a place in this world where a Christian can be more comfortable than in the presence of God. That's why it's so important that we keep our sins confessed. I mean, we can't fool God anyway. He knows everything about us. So we can be totally honest. We can be naked before God. The God who knows me in all my nakedness loves me. But the second place that God has provided for a man or a woman to be naked and unashamed is in the bond of marriage. No one in this world knows me better than my wife. Many times in sometimes I want to say too many times, she knows what I'm thinking. She knows what I'm going to say. She knows how I'm going to respond. She has seen me naked, body and soul, and loves me no matter what. Is it any wonder that God uses marriage as the ultimate picture of his relationship with his people and the picture of Christ and his church? We are the bride of Christ. But can we be naked in our marriage? Too many people are playing hide and seek, I believe. Mostly hide. We shouldn't be preventing our partner from knowing us. We need to know each other. We aren't roommates. We are husband and wife. No secrets here. I've not done a lot of counseling, but I've done some with married couples, and I tell them that the only secret that you need to be carrying, the only secret that you should keep from your husband and wife is what you're going to buy them for their birthday present. We should be open and honest all the time. Praise God that he has given this precious gift of marriage where we can be naked and unashamed. Well, know your enemy. You have one. All of us do, if we're Christians. A real enemy called Satan and all his demonic forces, who will do everything and anything to make you think that the enemy is your spouse. He's been trying to destroy marriage from the beginning. When he invaded the first newlyweds and they fell for his lies. And because of that, sin entered the world and the curse that brought it. You see, sin is the problem. It's always the problem. Sin is never a good thing, but strange as it may sound, it is a good thing when we know that sin is the problem. Well, why would I say that? Because there's a solution to that problem. The only solution, and a perfect one. Jesus Christ. Again, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We should be doing that with each other in our marriages. We can't cleanse each other from unrighteousness. I don't mean that at all. But we sin against each other all the time. That will always be true. It is amazing to me how little insignificant things can become Mount Everest of just great strife and arguments and fighting. Things that drive a wedge so deep that the thing looks like it's hopeless. That's how the enemy works. Subtly. But don't let that happen. Keep short accounts. Confess to one another. And be quick to forgive. Always quick to forgive. That is critical. And don't be hiding. Don't do that. God has given marriage as one of the sweetest places where we can be naked and unashamed. So, be naked in your marriage.